Our scripture reading is from Psalm 2. We'll be reading all of Psalm 2 from the book of Psalms. And we'll be reading Psalm number 2. Give your attention to the holy and gracious, righteous, true word of God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Amen. May God bless his word, and may he bless it to his own glory and to the good of his people. And let us sing this very... We now open God's word in Psalm 2, which we have read. And also alongside with this psalm, we'll be reading in page 37 in the back of our Psalter, Lord's Day 9. And I'll be reading a few verses of Psalm 2, beginning in verse 6 and also verse 12, verses 6 through 8. And then I'll read verse 12. Verse 6 of Psalm 2 in God's Word. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And also we'll be reading now, this is page 37, Lord's Day 9. We arrive at the very first statement and article of the Apostles' Creed. What believest thou when thou sayest, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth"? The confession of our faith in God as Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. I know that from year to year, or from time to time, as we go from article to article, it would be hard to remember precisely what we focused upon. I can say that sermons in the past, we have focused on the phrases that regard God as creator, as the one who has made all things in heaven and on earth. We have focused also in the reality of God as provider, who will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. As we hope to look, in a sense, in the whole answer of this Lord's Day, perhaps what I believe would be what leads us to Psalm 2 and what connects Psalm 2 with this answer of Lord's Day 9 is a simple phrase that says, God is creator, and who upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. And then this phrase, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. The reality that you and I only have the privilege and the possibility of calling God as Father and knowing him as Savior and Lord because of Christ. The fatherhood of God does not begin with us. He's not a father because we are his children, first and foremost. He is a father because Jesus is the Son. That is the first connection. And with that being a reality, those who come through Christ also have him as Father. And we will be then seeing this reality of how the fatherhood of God is applied to you and me, all really first and foremost because it is applied to God the Son. And so this phrase of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, being taught to us and sustained by Psalm 2, we'll look first of all as the very title, God the Father, and then we'll see in Psalm 2, speaking of the Father's provision, and then the Father's power, and then thirdly, the Father's pleasure. So that's our fourth point. God the Father, our first point, the Father's provision, the second point, the Father's power, and then the Father's pleasure. So first of all, God the Father. And just thinking of this as a title for God, that we refer to God in many different ways. Even this psalm has the name Lord. And remember how every time you find in the Old Testament, Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters, it is referring to that unpronounceable name that no one knows exactly how to pronounce, but the title of God being Jehovah, or sometimes pronounced Yahweh. That is often how God is called. But this very name, Lord, or Yahweh, Jehovah, is also attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are places that you can trace that you find the name Lord, but it's not just referring to God the Father, also referring to God the Son. We may refer to God through one of his attributes. We find places in Scripture, and we may use these titles about God, the wise God, or the almighty God, or our gracious God. We speak of the holy God. But all of those titles can also be used in reference to the Lord Jesus, as well as to God the Holy Spirit. We may refer to God through one of his works, and so we speak of him as creator, and you'll find in your Bibles, creator with a capital C, or savior with a capital S, or king with a capital K. But each one of those titles can also be used for Christ. He is our creator. Nothing was created without Christ. He is our savior, and he is our king. Even God is speaking of the Lord Jesus, calling him King. The only name by which the first person of the Trinity is known in a very exclusive way for himself alone, and differentiating God from the Son and the Spirit, is the name Father. That is his title that is unique, that is exclusive. God the Father. And the wonder and majesty of this name is the interconnection it has by necessity with the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. How could God be the Father if he did not have a Son? And the sonship of the Lord Jesus necessitates the fatherhood of God, and the fatherhood of God necessitates the sonship of Jesus. He has forever been the Father of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus has forever been the Son of the Father. The two identities are absolutely bound together. There are some theologians, and basically they are espousing heresy when they say, and there are those who say, that the sonship of Jesus only began when he was born into this world. They speak of the second person of the Trinity as God in heaven, but they don't think of him as Son before he would have come, and that he only began his sonship when he arrived. But you realize when you say that, by necessity, it means that the Father also wasn't a father in eternity past and only became a father once Jesus came into this world. That's heretical. It's not true, because there's an eternality to the fatherhood. There's an eternality to the sonship of Christ. And it is what we see here in Psalm 2. In this psalm, we do not see the name Father, but we see the Father referring to his anointed, whom he also calls my King, and then he also says my Son. And for him to say my Son, that immediately gives him a name, which is Father, which elsewhere we do find in Scripture, and especially, exclusively, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and reveals God in a very plain and clear way as Father. And he says, my Father and your Father. And so we're focusing on this reality of God as Father. And we will be looking at this psalm and seeing this throughout this psalm, especially as we see this triad of names that the Father, it begins with the Father ascribing to Jesus, and then even Jesus speaking of how the Father speaks to him. And it begins with the phrase, my anointed. We begin here where we see in verse 6, yet have I set, first verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, speaking of here by necessity, Jehovah, God the Father, and against his anointed. And the word anointed is what refers to Messiah, the Christ. So we know this is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. The Lord and his anointed. Now notice already here something of an element of sonship. It's not saying the Lord and the anointed, but the Lord and his anointed. There's a connection between the Lord and the anointed. And in two ways, with the little word his, there are two elements of connection. One is the association itself, his anointed, but then also a submissiveness to the Father. The anointed belongs to the Lord. There's an element of order there. We can choose to use the word submission by later what we see, because it leads to the Son itself, himself. But then we continue reading in verse 6. It says, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. The same thing there. The Lord Jesus is a King, but it doesn't say the Lord has said to the King or a King. It is my King. You know, there's a connection between this divine being who's anointed, and now we know he's a King, to this Lord Jehovah. But it is with the third title and name that this says even more about the one who is Lord, of God himself. In verse 7 it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And so now we have the Lord calling the anointed one, the king. He calls him my son. Now, put these three phrases together. My anointed, my king, my son. All of these says something about God. The first two says something about what God does. If God refers to Jesus as my anointed, well, then that shows that God is the one who sets Jesus apart. He anoints him for a ministry. See, it says something about God. He's an anointer. He's one who sets the Lord Jesus apart. The next title, my king, well, that says something about what God does again. He enthrones his son. He crowns the Lord Jesus. He gives him a kingdom. But the third title, my son, it doesn't say something that God does. It says something that God is. It is the title that says more about God in the sense of his very person, of his very identity. You see, my anointed means I anoint him. This is what I do. My king, I enthrone him. This is what I do. My son, well, this is who I am. I am a father, and he is my son. It speaks of his fatherhood. It speaks of who he is. And this has so much in it. Just the reality that God is a father and Jesus is a son. There's a depth there because we're not speaking just in human ways. We're speaking in divine ways. We're speaking divine truth. The Lord God Almighty is father to the Lord God Almighty Jesus. And they relate this way from all of eternity. And when we think of fatherhood, we think of how he cares and how he provides and how he protects, but supremely how he loves. And then we find the Lord Jesus here on earth in John 5:20. It says, for the Father loveth the Son. And we find in all of the book of John, in the Gospel of John, there are around 8 places that speaks of the Father's love for the Son. This love between Father and Son. And so fatherhood and sonship speaks more than just a relationship. It is a profound relationship. It is a close relationship. It is a loving relationship. It is a relationship that is familial, that is close, that is loving. God the Father. Now let us go to our second point. And I want to bring this reality. Even as we see in the answer itself, notice how this connection to Christ is all through the answer, that the eternal Father, but it has to say, of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reference to the Father. He's not just the Father. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father. So I just want to bring this reality. How does this first point apply to you? The title of God as God the Father is because of his fatherhood of Jesus, and that's where his fatherhood of you begins. And we will see this throughout the sermon. And so in our second point, the Father's provision. Well, we've seen in the catechism that the provision is that he's created the world. He's created everything that we have and see. And he sustains us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever evil there may be in our lives, we know God can use it for good. That's a summary of the answer in the catechism. But in right now is where we're going to see that little phrase, the connection here, that all of this provision is for the sake of Christ, his son. All of this is for the sake of Christ. This provision for you from God is because he provided for Christ. Now, let us see what he provided for Christ. The first thing that he provided for the Lord Jesus that we can see in the text is that he provided him with a crown. And with a crown, and if a crown, then also a throne. And if a throne, then also a kingdom. This is simply with the phrase, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God provided his son with ruling authority, a kingdom, a crown, and a throne. And if a kingdom, then by necessity, a people. A king is not a king if he has no kingdom to rule over. So when we say a kingdom, referring to Christ as king, we need to mean by that also that there are people that he will rule, that he will govern. And notice how the Father does this. He says, I will declare, and in verse 7, which is now even the Son speaking, he says, I will declare the decree. This is the decree that the Father gave to me. This is what I heard from the Lord. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And see there the principles and how fatherhood happens. God is saying, my son, ask, and I as a father will give. I will bestow upon thee based upon thy asking. And what is the son to ask? For a people. When it says the heathen, this means the nations. It means the peoples. And there were the Jews and there was everybody else. And they were seen as the heathen because they were seen as the peoples. And the Jews were already seen as the people of God. But there were many other people in the world, and we proceed, most likely, most of us, from all these other people. Beloved, this is a psalm that has the reason why you're here today, because the Lord Jesus Christ did ask for a people. And this is why, this is what I mean, that it's for the sake of Christ that you and I would have God as a father, because he told the son to ask for the people, and he asked for a people. And if you become one of those who would then look to the Father and call him Father, it's only because Christ took his Father for his word and asked, and he received. So that's why anyone becomes a Christian. It's because God granted the request of the Son. And then you have the privilege to look to him and say, my Father and my God. Because the Lord Jesus, as a son, was given that summons. Ask of me. God gave him a crown. God gave him a people. And we can even say here in the text, we find elements of God giving him a body. And how does this connect, and why is this important? Because we understand the Lord Jesus needed a body to come to this earth for this people. He could not have this people if he would not take a humanity that this people had, because he had to come and die in the place of his people so they could be his own. And you could say, where, Pastor, do you see the incarnation in the text? It is in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, I'm not meaning by this, at first glance, you would say, well, that refers to the birth of Christ into this world. There's some who have even understood it very literally that way, and this is where they come with that mindset that when Jesus was born, that's when he became the Son. And some, even among the Arians and those who don't believe in the divinity of Christ, they say, well, there was a day that Jesus didn't exist, and when he came to the world, that's when he became. That's heretical. That's not what I'm referring to. This is not necessarily connected to the birth of Christ. It is connected in a general way. And the authority we have is Acts 13:33, when Paul is preaching with Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia. You'll remember how Paul, when he began his ministry with Barnabas, he went to Cyrus first. From Cyrus, he sailed on back to the continent. He arrived in Antioch of Pisidia, and he began to preach in a synagogue. And in verse 33 in his sermon, he says this, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again." So he refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and then he quotes this psalm. He says, "As it also is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And beloved, if you'll notice, we refer to it, to this reality of the Lord Jesus in his humanity, in his reality of then being a human. This is why he died. Only a human could die. But in his resurrecting, what Paul is doing is saying, when Jesus was told that he was begotten, it was a reference to the resurrection. When we started the sermon, the service, and when I said the salutation, it was from that passage in Revelation. And towards the very end, it says, "Of Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead." See, not the first begotten, meaning born into this world from Mary, but first begotten from the dead. "This day have I begotten thee." Paul is saying, with the authority, of course, that he's inspired by the Spirit, he is saying that Psalm 2, verse 7, when it says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," that's a reference of the resurrection. And this is what Paul was preaching. And so we see through this psalm that God is providing his son a throne. He's providing a people. And for him to have this people, he would have to become one of the people. So he would have to have a body. And we find this reference here. And along with that, not only is it saying Christ came as human, but even providing resurrection. "This day have I begotten thee." You see in this reference then God the Father's part in resurrecting the Son when Jesus had died. And so this is showing God as a Father providing a throne, providing a people, providing a body, providing resurrection, and providing power. And this leads to our third point, which is all about power. The Father's power. This power, you'll notice, is not just the Father's power, but he provides power to the Son. And this is even how we see the Father's power. And so, and again, if we look at the Catechism, how does this relate to all that we're studying? If this is the eternal Lord, a Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has created of nothing heaven and earth. Beloved, our God is of such eternal power that everything you see in the cosmos and everything you don't see, things visible and invisible, were created by the word of his power. And we see in this psalm something of this power. First of all, we see it in this. There are two ways that we see the power of God in this psalm in summary. And the first one is this. The Father's power is seen in the serenity of his demeanor in heaven. You notice this psalm opens where basically the view of earth is one of great havoc and chaos. It starts with a question. Why do the heathen rage? This is what the heathen are doing. We've seen already how Christ is ordered to ask for the heathen, the people. What are these people doing? They're not people wanting to be asked for. They're not people saying, "Please call me, ask me, Lord." No, they are raging. They are in rebellion. The psalm begins where there's rebellion on earth. The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And later we hear of the judges that are given a warning. So these are judges, these are peoples, these are kings, these are rulers. It gives the idea that the leaders of this nation are all assembling together, and they have one thing in common. They are setting themselves in battle against God. And it is something so unthinkable, so illogical. The psalm asks the question, why? Why? Why such a vain attempt? It is like trying to collect the waters of the ocean in your hands. It is like looking at the stars and truly seeking to either simply count them, which is already impossible, but unthinkable that you could collect them all together into your own private bucket. It's impossible. That's why he says it's a vain thing. They're imagining a vain thing. Look what they're saying, verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see what they're saying? They're saying, they're not even not acknowledging that God exists. They know good and well that God exists, but their view of God is that he is a Lord that has them in shackles. The word cords and the word bands are the words for ropes, for chains, for bonds. And they're saying, we are prisoners in this earth, and we need to become free. This is a declaration of independence from God, their maker. And in all this arrogance, in all this rage, in all this planning, God is calm. And you need power for that. Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God doesn't even need to stand up. And you know how if we're sitting and we hear of something of a turmoil, the first thing we do is stand up. And we want to go to action, and we start getting nervous. We wonder, why is the phone ringing at this time? What's this news that I'm hearing? And we stand up because it starts affecting our hearts. And the commotion out there starts to be a commotion in here, but not with God. And this is his power. Because you see, when things happen and we're powerless about it, don't you agree that that's when we get scared? That's when we get nervous? Because we can't control the situation. And we start worrying. We start being stressed. Because we're not powerful. We're powerless. We can't make that person stop acting that way. We can't make those people stop criticizing. We can't make that news to disappear. We can't make that criticism at the job go away. We're powerless, and it makes us worry. But God is powerful, so he can sit and he can laugh. This isn't a laugh as if God takes pleasure in what's going on. It is a way of showing that there's perfect serenity and peace in God while there is this gigantic cosmic rebellion on earth. God's calm, and it displays his power. And then there's another way that we see his power. It is seen in the power that he gives the Son and here on earth, that is applied and displayed here on earth. The serenity and the calm is what we see in heaven, and the power of the Son is what we see on earth. And this power is in three ways. First, it is this power that he gives to the Lord Jesus to rule, to be the king. And you notice how when Jesus was on this earth, men didn't want him to be king. They even mocked that man on the cross, calling him a king, because that was their way to dethrone Christ. Remember that in that mocking of the Lord Jesus, they were enthroning Christ, and in mock, they were dethroning Christ. It wasn't just a mock enthronement. It was also a mock dethronement. Because after they put that crown of thorns, and after they give him a reed, as it were, the scepter, and after they close him with that garb as if he had a royal raiment, they hit him with that reed. And they took it off. And they took that vestment away. And he went back to the crowds with that bleeding face and demeanor that he was a captive. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." With all that ado to not let him be king, he was the king. And that's what the eyes of men can't see. The Lord Jesus nailed to the cross, bleeding profusely, calling out those words that men thought, "What agony is this?" That's what the king was doing as he was fighting that battle as a one-man army. There he was subduing sin and death forever so that it would never have power over you who believe in him. Beloved, if you are a true believer and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not a single sin that has power over you to do its deed, which is death. Satan cannot claim you for himself anymore. Death will be that last enemy, but it will not be the eternal enemy of your soul. Because the Lord Jesus on the cross suffered your sins upon him. And for that, the wrath of the Father. And with that, death. And he was there being our king, conquering heaven for those who don't deserve it, demolishing hell for those who do, so that Satan would never, ever be able to claim you for himself. Our king on the cross was fighting the great and grand and last battle. And it took power to be that king. And look at the irony. Men thought that by nailing him to the cross and mocking him with that sign, "This is the King of the Jews," that they were in essence avoiding his throne, avoiding his crown, avoiding him to have a kingdom, avoiding him to have any rule. And yet that was the very way by which he was ruling. That was the very way by which he was in the very battle, in the front of the battle, and conquering the enemies and the foes. And the enemies and the foes in the dark side, they were very confused, like many of the people watching, because when he did die, they thought for an instant, for a while, that yes, our mock king is dead. But this is, again, why this reference to the resurrection is so precious, and Jesus speaks of it. You can see, you can imagine here the joy of the Son to say what the Father said about him. "I will declare the decree. This is what the Father said to me. The Lord has said to me, 'Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee.'" There was the day he arose from the grave. And there the king's victory was clear and seen and obvious. Men still try all they can to avoid in their minds that happened. They speak evil of it. They say the resurrection is a myth. But they cannot avoid the reality that the tomb was empty. And that more than 500 souls saw the risen Savior. A man who doubted with all the doubt he could muster fell before him and said, "My God and my Lord," when he saw the prints on his hand and the spear cut on his bosom. The Lord resurrected. He is King. And God the Father said, "My Son is King." He set him as King. That is power. That is how God shows his power as a father. And also as he bestows this power upon Christ, not only as he is the king, but then to subdue. The cross had two effects. It had the effect of saving, and we'll speak of it in a while. but it also had the effect of subduing and condemning. This is why the Lord Jesus is seen in Isaiah as that man whose vests, his raiment is red as blood. And then he says why. It's because he was treading alone in the winepress. And as he stepped upon those grapes, and that blood of the grapes came upon his vesture, with that, what it means is when Christ goes to the cross, it saves those who believe, because our sins were placed upon him and you receive his righteousness. But if you reject the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and you die the last breath of your life, then you rejected the only Savior this world will ever know. And that very cross that saves those who believe, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Those who don't, those who reject the anointed, the King and the Son. This is what God's word says. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And there is the power of the Father bestowed upon the Son. The Son who's a Savior becomes the judge. In Judgment Day, you can envision the Lord Jesus there seeing a poor creature, miserable now, who heard the gospel but rejected Christ. Beloved, if you are in this place, how will you face the one who is the Savior? He's being offered to you today and has been offered so many times. On that day, the Savior will be your judge. How will you stand? You will not stand. This is why God's word says today is the day of salvation. That day you may stand before him who is judge, but not yours. He is King. He is your anointed. He is the Son who is your Savior. And now is the day to do what the summons is. And this is what God gives. It's the power to make him king, the power to make him one who subdues. But then thirdly, that I speak just and briefly spoke, but I will end with this, is the power to save. The power to save. Beloved, look how much of the gospel is here by way of joy and mercy for these very people. The psalm starts with these people in rage and in their folly trying to become free from the God who created them, who made them. Instead of seeing serving God as a joy and as a blessing, they see it as servitude. They see it as their slaves, and they don't want to be. But look what we find it towards the end in verse 10. It says, be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Not you better kings. Then you don't join those bad kings. No, it says ye kings. The very kings that were rebelling. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Not the better ones who weren't in verse 1 and 2. No, it's those very ones who were in verse 1 and 2. Be wise. You see why the Bible speaks of wisdom unto salvation. People who reject Jesus, they're foolish. They're not being wise. God says, be wise. And these three summons, verse 3, serve the Lord with fear, number 1. Rejoice with trembling, number 2. Kiss the Son, number 3. And beloved, these three words describe you. I'm speaking to you if you're a true believer who's been washed by the blood of the Lamb, who has faith in this, who is the anointed King and Son. That's who the believer is. He serves the Lord with fear. He rejoices with trembling. He kisses the Son. Serve the Lord with fear is a service with adoration. You don't just serve the Lord out of obligation. You serve him with worship. Rejoice with trembling is a joy with reverence. You're not just happy-go-lucky in the Christian life as if all is well when ends well. No, it is a joy with deep reverence. Beloved, I think, and I've mentioned this so many times, and we can't stop mentioning until it's not the case, but Christianity has forgotten to join these two together. And it is to the great detriment of the church, and it has become a great sadness to the world. The world sees the church as those who say there's a hell, and there's a devil, and there's condemnation. And yet they look at the church and they're jumping and dancing to rock music and all kinds of ecstasy that is called worship. And that's no wonder that the world doesn't believe there's a hell. Put those two things together, beloved. How could you ever dare to believe a person who says there's death and hell and last judgment if all they do in their worship service is a worship of self at the end of the day? And they say, well, we have to have joy. We're believers. But where's the reverence? We are full of joy that the Lord Jesus died for our sins. But see, He died for our sins. And had He not died and suffered what He suffered, you and I would be in death forever and ever and ever. Do we really believe this? And you see, there's joy because of what He's done, but it's a joy with reverence. And notice even the service, it's with adoration, with fear. And therefore, this kissing of the Son is a love, but a love that bestows honor. Kiss the Son, not in a sense of, and have a merry life. It is kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. Yes, this is a love, it's a kiss in love, but you notice it's more a kiss in great, humble service. It is a kiss of, Lord Jesus, do not be my judge, be my Savior. And I love you so much for what you have done. And I'll be happy, but with reverence. And I will serve you, but with fear. This is the power that God gives the Son to do that to a people. And if you and I are true believers, this is who we are. We are people who are serving the Lord, and we should serve Him with fear. Who rejoice, and we should rejoice with trembling. And who kiss the Son, and we should come before Him with love and affection. But understanding that the Lord Jesus, yes, He's our Savior because of His mercy. But if it weren't for His mercy and grace, He would be our judge. And He is the judge of all who don't believe. And that's why the psalm ends with this: blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And I want to end with this in our fourth point, the Father's pleasure. And what I want to do with this is what the Lord's Day is doing with the very last phrase. So we've been looking at this reality, I believe in God as the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We see then why this fatherhood and God creating all things and blessing us as a father is all for the sake of Christ. But if you see towards the very end, it says, and further, that He will make whatever evils He send upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for He is able to do it. And we've covered this well. Able means power. I hope there's no doubt in any hearts of the power that God has, the power He's given to His Son to do what He has to do, being Almighty God, but then this phrase, and willing, being a faithful Father. I just want to end, in essence, exposing this little word, willing, and connecting it with a Father, a faithful Father. No. We as children sometimes look at our parents and obey them not so willingly. Okay, Father, I'll do it, which is not right. But any one of us who are fathers know that we can also, as parents, order our children unwillingly. It's time to do this. And you say, yeah, okay, let's go. But not God. God is always a willing, faithful Father. And what I want to end in this portion is bringing this reality that God does not save his people because he has to. And we too often have this view of God. God does not save his people reluctantly. God does not have to be convinced to do it for the sake of Christ. And we can understand the sake of Christ, and we understand, okay, Christ is the mediator, so then God saves me. Christ reconciles me, so then God is my Father. And we start thinking that it's all because of Jesus, and it is all because of Jesus, but we start having a view that the Father had to be persuaded to do it. He had to be convinced to do it. That he was reluctant to do it. And we see elements of this, and we think it applies to every one of us. Like when God sees Israel in their disobedience, and God says to Moses, "Step away, Moses, and I will completely destroy them and start my people afresh with you." And then he comes and persuades the Father to atone for the people. And then we start thinking too literally in that way. God is sovereign. He knew he wasn't going to obliterate the people. He spoke that way to show us how angry he was and what the people deserved. But the proof that he didn't have to be persuaded by Moses is that he, God, gave them a Moses to atone for them, to bring the sacrifice for them. And this is what I mean about God being willing. We are the sinful people. We are the undeserving people. And we are the ones who have done nothing to merit salvation but demerit it. And it's not that Jesus is the one who likes us and he purchases the Father's love. That is the wrong view of God. Anyone who thinks that way of God, it's a different God. It's that serious. That is not who God is. Why? Because God is the one who gave us Jesus. God is the one who told Jesus, "Ask for a people, and I will give you a people." And this whole fatherhood and sonship we've been seeing already, it is settled in love. If the Father loves the Son, then if the Son asks for a people, the Father cannot love the people any less, or else it reflects on his love for the Son. So God saves his people because he loves his people too. And we see proofs of that all too common. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God desires, with great desire, that his Son have a people, which means he delights in saving this people. This is why it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Because when the Son died, and in his bruising, he had the people that he gave him. So, beloved, we must have this biblical, true view of God, and we have it by the simple title, Father. He is a willing and a faithful Father, as the catechism ends. And as a faithful Father, not only to Jesus, but to you, he says, if you would believe, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Who all they? If you be one of those kings leading the very riot and saying that you need to break those bands asunder, you, God is telling that very king, that very ruler, that if he would believe in Christ, there's place in the kingdom for him. He may be one who serves and who kisses and who rejoices with trembling, and there's salvation for him. And beloved, just in an ending way, we are in the middle of this very revolution right now. In all throughout history, there have been degrees of this very revolution. I don't want to fall into the error to say of every single year of existence of this world, this is the worst. But in many ways, it is. We are seeing things of rebellion against God that not even during the Roman Empire people dared to say or to promulgate. Beloved, this is very serious. But we do not despair. As people are saying that they've been in bondage, people say they've been in bondage in their bodies, with their genders, in their marriages, and they want freedom from all those things. This is the society we're living in. It is the very one raging and imagining a vain thing. They're the ones who are warned that there will be destruction impending, lest they put their trust in Christ. What does this mean? They're the ones being offered the gospel. The gospel is offered to you, to me, and to every creature in this world. However cruelly they rebel against God, they're being given this wisdom. Be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. The warning again, lest he be angry and he perish from the way. They start very angry. God is saying, your anger means nothing. Think of the Son's anger. That's everything. I think this is the once and for all resolution for these believers who say, it's okay to be angry with God. He's sovereign. He can take it. Beloved, have you considered the wrath and the vexing and the sore displeasure of God? And the reason why it's not okay to be angry against God is that God is a God who is angry with the wicked every day. And we don't want to be angry with God. We want to kiss the Son. We want to serve the Lord with fear. We want to rejoice with trembling. Let this sin of anger against God be mortified from our hearts. If things aren't going well in our hearts, let us be, beloved, the submissive son and daughter that would fall before the Lord and say, Lord, if all of this is happening, it is a valley of tears as we read in the catechism, but I do believe it will be used for good. My good and thy glory. I won't be angry. There's nothing to be angry about. I'm scared of thine anger, but not just scared. I love thee, and I trust thee. Beloved, all these things are happening in the world. We can see our Father, and we don't have to tremble in the sense of thinking the world's getting an upper hand. It will never will. But it should send us on our knees and say, Lord, save these people. Save, may I be a true believer. Bring forth revival that men and women will see they cannot rebel against God and live and survive and rest that our God rules. He's our Father. I believe in God the Father. May you and I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do thank thee, Lord, for revealing thyself even before Christ came into the world as Father. For thou didst call thine anointed, thy King, thy Son. And we thank thee, Lord Jesus, for having revealed to us so clearly that the Lord God Jehovah is a Father, that he is God the Father. And we pray that we would live under the reality of what this means, that thou, O Father, will provide for us. Thou hast provided the most blessed provision that ever we could ever desire, Christ himself, a Savior to forgive us, to cleanse us, to pardon us. I pray, first of all, Lord, that every one of us would embrace the Savior that was given to us, that we would look to Thee and say, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, Father, for having given the Son a people. And for Thee, Lord Jesus, for having asked for a people. Lord, may our question not be, am I one asked for, but that we would obey the summons of wisdom to serve, to rejoice, and to kiss the Son, that we would believe in Thee, Lord Jesus Christ, and there be blessed. We ask for this blessing, Lord, for every soul in our midst and beyond. For we ask Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.